This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. All praise is due to Allah. We praise Him. We seek His aid and we ask for His forgiveness. And we seek refuge and protection in Allah from the evils of ourselves and the evil consequences of our own actions. Whomsoever Allah guides, none can lead astray. And whomsoever Allah leaves to go astray, none can guide. I bear witness that none has the right to be worshipped, and none has the right to our ultimate love and devotion, but Allah alone, our Creator, who has no partners. And I bear witness that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is His servant, His slave, and His messenger. Today, inshallah, we have the life of a great person to talk about and learn from, inshallah. And this is the great Imam, or the great scholar, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. Al-Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. And it's Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal that the Hanbali school of thought is attributed to. So the Hanbali madhab, or the Hanbali school of thought, actually comes from the understanding of, or from the efforts of Imam Ahmad. From the efforts of Imam Ahmad. Imam Ahmad had such a rich life in terms of content, in terms of events, in terms of challenges, in terms of triumphs, and in terms of influence as well. And he is considered to be the fourth of the great imams or the great scholars who left a lasting impact on how the Muslim Ummah practices their deen, specifically in issues of fiqh. And he also had a very special influence when it comes to the aqeedah, to the set of beliefs, to the tenets that Muslims believe in protecting the pristine version of faith, the pristine aqeedah of Ahlus Sunnah, as it was revealed to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is why Imam Ahmad, he actually earned the title. So if you say Imam or Ahlus Sunnah, the Imam or the leader of Ahlus Sunnah, straight away the mind goes to Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. So this is a term that has been applied to many people. But once you say it openly like this, Imam Ahlus Sunnah, straight away it goes to, it refers, the listener would automatically think of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. And we will see why this title took so much potential and power with this Imam, with this great personality. Imam Ahmad was born in the year 164 after Hijrah. 164 after Hijrah. This makes it how many years ago? How many years ago? Almost less than 400. Around 1300. 1270 years. 1270 years ago. He was born in that time. So this was Al-Khilaf al-Abbasiyya, the time of the Abbaside Caliphate. That's when they reigned the area where the Muslim Ummah or the Muslim dynasty extended over huge portions of Asia, Africa, and some parts of even Europe, yeah, at the time. Which is because if you consider Turkey and Chechnya, for example, to still, or certain parts of Russia to be parts of Eastern Europe, so Islam at that time reached those areas as well. So Imam Ahmad was born and he comes from a pure Arab tribe. He comes from the tribe of Shayban, a pure Arab tribe. And the tribe of Shayban was based to what's known today as the south of Iraq. The south of Iraq, where Al-Basra is. So this is where his tribe was based. His grandfather migrated to Khurasan. Khurasan is what's known today as Iran. In Iran. Where his grandfather occupied some government or official post. Hussam, ممكن تخلي الشباب يهدوا شوي. الله يكرمك. So his grandfather occupied an official post in Khurasan for the Muslim government there. But then later on, his father moved back to Baghdad. And talking about Baghdad was the capital of the world at the time. It was the capital of the world at the time. Science was in Baghdad. Educational institutions were mainly heavily based in Baghdad. People from all religions, scholars, philosophers, theologians, historians, scientists, all flocked to Baghdad because there was a lot of freedom given at the time. There was a lot of governmental support for science, for education, for philosophy, for translating the heritage of all different nations. So you will find a lot of the Greek philosophy and contributions were translated into Arabic. A lot of the Roman philosophers as well, were also their works were translated into Arabic. A lot of the Persian stuff was translated into Arabic. A lot of Indian tradition was also translated into Arabic. And there were some limited tradition coming from the Far East as well, from Chinese philosophers, that was also translated into this, into the Arabic language. So Baghdad at the time was the hub of education. And it's recorded that students of knowledge, scholars, thinkers, came from all parts of the world. So they came not only from Africa, from Asia, from the Arab world, even came from Europe to learn and to get the opportunities and the exposure to experts in each field. And there was something that the Khalifa built that was called Baytul Hikmah. Baytul Hikmah is more of a religious institution that accommodates all sciences and provides facilities in terms of huge libraries, resources, teachers, scholars, references, and even like some kind of scholarships. So people who dedicated their lives for knowledge, for studying, all of this was offered to them. So they were actually given some kind of salary or regular wage in order to help them focus on their studies to develop the science. So Imam Ahmad was born in this culturally and educationally ripe and vivid area or era, where at a time when knowledge was flourishing in every field. His father passed away when he was still a child. And again, he was raised mainly by his mother. So we've seen a lot of examples of great people who were raised by a single mother. Did you notice this? It is some kind of a trend. Imam al-Shafi'i, something similar to that. We mentioned even Sheikh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di from our times as well, something similar to that. And here you have Imam al-Bukhari, by the way, was similar to that. He was mainly raised and educated and supported by his mother. And here we have Imam Ahmad as well. His father passed away at an early age, yet he himself was mainly supported by his mother. So that shows that mothers make a big difference in the lives of their children, in the future of their children. The mother influences the child. Probably she has the biggest influence on the child, specifically if the mother pays attention to the child and spends time and invests quality time with the child. And this is a very important lesson. Modern life takes mothers away from the most noble, endeavor. I don't want to say task, I want to say endeavor. The best investment is what you invest in your children, because you're building a human being and you're showing the way for a human being. If you build an emotionally stable, healthy human being who is given a good exposure to science and knowledge and enlightenment, you're actually doing a great contribution. And in Islam, the highest rank or the highest kind of endeavor that you can do is teaching and education. And we said in Islamically, education and teaching is not limited to information. So it's not only about the content. It's also about teaching a lifestyle. It is the personal development of the person. It's the spiritual development of that person. It's the mental development, the social development. So it's such a holistic approach. So when you say a teacher in the Islamic tradition, it means someone who inspires you, educates you, teaches you by example, helps you develop emotionally, socially, intellectually, spiritually, in all aspects of your life. And we're going to see Imam Ahmad was such a beautiful example of what an ideal teacher actually is. And we'll see how the numbers that flocked to his classes and to his presentations, how many of them, there were huge numbers. Some of them were dedicated students, but the vast majority were people who attended his classes for a very interesting reason. And we will come to uncover this, inshallah, during this talk. So Imam Ahmad, from a young age, his mother directed him to memorizing the Qur'an, so he memorized the whole Qur'an from a young age. And he showed signs of intelligence. He was a smart boy. He had a head for knowledge, and for understanding, and analyzing. And being in Baghdad gave him such an exceptional opportunity to have this exposure to a lot of the scholars and the experts in their fields. So, being in Baghdad, and we said there were two main schools of thoughts during that time, which started obviously before Abu Hanifa, we said, then the time of Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik, Imam Shafi'i, we said two schools of thought really emerged, major strands in terms of how to study Islam and how to implement it. And the first one was the school of Ahlul Hadith, the ones who literally held on to the traditions of the Prophet ﷺ, and they would not depart, they would not take liberty with the text. So they would hold on literally to the texts and not depart from the text, except in extreme cases. Whereas we have, on the other side, we have the other strand, which is Ahlul Ra'i. And Ahlul Ra'i, we said, these are people who depended heavily on the interpretation of the text. So they took more liberty to understand the text, analyze it, and build mind frames and principles around it. And this was Madrasatu Ahlul Ra'i, that was mainly in Iraq. There was mainly the stronghold of this school of thought was in Iraq, and this is where Imam Abu Hanifa was. And we said these people, they utilized the intellect, and they built a logical system about the understanding of Islam and the dynamics of the legislative part of Islam. So they built these principles around it in order to give them an intellectual approach to understanding Islam and implementing it. So Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, from a young age, he was exposed to Madrasatu Ahlul Ra'i. From a young age, he started studying the books of Ahlul Ra'i, which is the school of Abu Hanifa, Ibrahim al-Nakha'i, that took an intellectual approach, an analytical approach to the divine text. So he studied with this. Then after a while, it did not appeal to him that much. So he decided to make a shift to take the strand or the approach of Ahlul Hadith. Ahlul Hadith, the ones who leaned more towards a literal approach to the divine text and to the statements of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he excelled in that approach. So he started studying with the scholars of Baghdad. He started studying with the scholars of Baghdad, and he took from so many teachers. One of his early teachers was Hushaym ibn Bashir. Hushaym ibn Bashir was one of the main imams, or he was the main scholar in Baghdad. And he was a scholar of hadith, the main scholar of hadith. So he sat with him, and he would hear the statements or the traditions of the Prophet ﷺ. And at that time, the approach to study the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ was to sit there in the class and have a notebook and a pen and document each narration along with the chain of narrators. We said, I mean, this was around 180 years after the life of the Prophet ﷺ. How did the early Muslims preserve the statements of the Prophet ﷺ, making sure that they were not changed, they were not distorted, they were not tampered with? What was the tradition? Is oral transmission. Oral transmission. So each one who heard, like the companions of the Prophet, the disciples of the Prophet ﷺ, who were with the Messenger, each one of them heard a few statements from the Prophet. So he would document it. Some of them would write it down, like Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As. He wrote things down. Like Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, he wrote the statements that he had from the Prophet ﷺ down. Some other companions as well wrote things down. So each one of the companions, they had a number of ahadith that they documented for themselves, and they would then teach them. After the death of the Prophet ﷺ, they would teach them to their students. Their students kept that record, so they kept it recorded. So they would not say, for example, someone who did not meet the Prophet ﷺ in person. We call these a tabi'in, right? Which is the second generation. These people would not say, the Messenger ﷺ said such and such and such. No. He would say, I heard or I was taught by Abdullah ibn Umar, the companion of the Prophet ﷺ, that he heard Allah's Messenger ﷺ say such and such and such. So this then second generation would teach it to the third generation in the same style. So the one which is tabi'in, the third generation, how would they teach it? They would not say the Messenger ﷺ said, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَاتِ. No. They would say, my teacher so-and-so told me that his teacher, who is the companion of the Prophet ﷺ, heard Allah's Messenger, or heard the Prophet ﷺ say this statement, that he would narrate the statement. This was the only way to narrate hadith. This was the only way to narrate hadith. You had to bring the hadith along with the chain of narration. The people that are between you and the Prophet ﷺ. Otherwise, no one would take your hadith. No one even thought of narrating a statement just like that from the Prophet ﷺ. So this is how it was taught. So they would take a hadith. So the teacher would be speaking, he would be teaching. Imam Ahmad would be sitting in the class, and he would have his pen. So the teacher would say, حَدَّثَنَا, my teacher, who is so-and-so, who is well-known, famous, for two things. There were two conditions for a person to be considered worthy of narrating the hadith. Two things. First, his honesty and integrity must be established. Must be known as a matter of fact. So this person is so famous, is so well-known, he is famous for his honesty and his integrity, so he would not come up with a statement and attribute it to the Prophet. He would not fabricate or make up a statement. That's one. Number two, the person must have a trained memory. A trained memory, strong memory. And these people were known. These people were known. Why? Because just as basketball is today so popular, and there are rules, right? So if you are a novice in basketball, people will find out, right? But if you go to my country, and like if I've never played basketball in my life, maybe once, okay? So if I go in my country, and I say, listen, I play basketball, and I get a basketball and start playing around with it, people say, wow, that's really great. But if any little child here sees me playing basketball and says, oh, this guy knows nothing about basketball. So what I'm saying, when something is so widespread and rampant, and it's the tradition, it's everywhere, okay? So the people who stand out in this tradition, the ones who have strong memory, trained memory, and they are known for the sharp memory, and for the written documentation of their hadith. So anyone had a collection of statements from the Prophet ﷺ, he should have it in his mind, committed it to memory, and the vast majority had also a documentation, written documentation. So even if their memory slips, they have it in their documentations, they would always go back to it. There were certain exceptions who were of exceptional memories, whose oral transmission was respected. Why? Because it was so meticulous and so perfect that there was no way to question it. There was no way to question it. It's just like these math geniuses today. You would trust them and not even trust your calculator. Why? Because these guys have mastered this so well. So there were certain individuals like this, but the majority were people who committed the hadith to memory, and then they would document it as well in a written format, so they have it double-checked. And that's the only time they would teach it. So Imam Ahmad sat down, and he followed the same tradition. He followed the same tradition. So after learning all the collection of hadith, the statements of the Prophet ﷺ, that Hushaym ibn Bashir has worked all his life to learn and accumulate, he still stayed with him and learnt until Hushaym ibn Bashir passed away. After that, Imam Ahmad looked around in Baghdad. He found that there was no other teacher who to teach him there who was up to his own level. So he has already excelled from a young age. He was around now, we're talking about, he started 16, studying the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ at age 16. That was around his 20s, early 20s. So he decided to travel. So he moved from Iraq to Basra, to the south of Iraq, where his tribe originally comes from. So he goes there, and he learns from the scholars in Al-Basra. He learns from them. He studies with them. Then once he finishes all their collections of hadith, traditions, all of them, he decides to move to Ash-Sham, to natural Syria, where Syria today is Jordan, Palestine, and Lebanon, to find out the scholars who are there to seek more hadith, more traditions, see what is missing there that he doesn't have, that he has never heard, that he has never learnt. So he started. So he traveled to Basra five times. He traveled to Basra. Each time he would stay there for a few months or maybe a year to learn, and then he would go back to Baghdad. It's in Al-Basra that he first met Al-Imam al-Shafi'i. And we spoke about the life of Imam al-Shafi'i. So he met Al-Imam al-Shafi'i first in Al-Basra. Ahmad ibn Hanbal at that time was 23 years old. 23 years old. So when he saw Imam al-Shafi'i, he was impressed with the level of intelligence. And we spoke about Imam al-Shafi'i, how he created sciences. He created a science of usul al-fiqh, the principles of jurisprudence. It's a systematic way to understand the dynamics of Islamic legislation and how it works. So this was a great contribution, an invention by this Imam. So Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, when he met al-Shafi'i, like he was so impressed that he stayed with Imam al-Shafi'i so much. And Imam al-Shafi'i, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal himself, like later on he says, because Imam al-Shafi'i later on visited Baghdad. So Imam Ahmad would not waste a minute. Would not waste a minute. He would stay with Imam al-Shafi'i, ask him questions. Ask him questions, day in and day out. To the point that his own son, the son of Ahmad, he says, when Imam al-Shafi'i visited Baghdad, my father prayed no sunnah. No sunnah. No optional prayers. He did not offer any optional prayers. So, the one who heard this, he said, how come? He said he would stay with Imam al-Shafi'i and take each word he says and learn it from him. And he said, he used a statement, فضل العلم خير من العبادة. That knowledge in Islam has more precedence than voluntary acts of worship. Why? Because knowledge is light. So he would give preference to learning rather than doing voluntary acts of worship. And if someone asks, maybe it was Imam Ahmad, he didn't pray more voluntary prayers. Maybe it was his habit. One of his sons, I believe Abdullah, he says, I observed my father. And I counted how much he prays voluntary prayers on a daily basis. On a daily basis. And guess what the number was? In average. Voluntary prayers. I'm not talking about the five daily prayers, the obligatory ones. I'm talking about voluntary prayers. How many? Can anyone have a guess? Give me a wild guess. Someone said 100. How would you fit 100 in a day? 50. Can we have an auction? 12. Actually more. 15. More. More. We said more than 50. More. 100. More. 200. Who said 200? Yes. Imam Ahmad would pray 200 voluntary rak'ahs. 200 units of prayer. Voluntary. Don't ask me how he would fit that in, but that was known about him. That was known about him. And he would spend a lot of time studying. So you'd imagine what kind of, like, where did this guy get time from? How could he fit all of this in one day? Subhanallah. ذَلِكَ فَضْلُ اللَّهِ يُؤْتِيهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. If Allah blesses a person, you know, the physical dynamics of the world will change for that person. The physical dynamics will change. Okay. So Imam Shafi'i, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, we said, went to Al-Basra a few times. Then he had a friend, one of the main scholars of Al-Hadith. But this scholar of Hadith, his name is Yahya ibn Ma'in. He has a specialty. His specialty was ilm al-rijal. Ilm al-rijal, which is knowledge of the narrators of Hadith. So he specialized in ilm al-rijal, which is the knowledge of the narrators of Hadith. Who are the narrators? Are they reliable? Are they honest? Do they have integrity? How is the level of their memory? Should we accept their narrations or should we question their narrations? He was a master in that field. He was a friend of Imam Ahmad. They decided to travel to from Iraq, from Baghdad to Yemen. And that would take them 2 months. 2 months and a half. 2 months and a half to travel from Baghdad to Yemen. So they decided on the way to do Hajj in Mecca, because that would be the time for pilgrimage. So they decided to travel from Baghdad to Mecca to perform pilgrimage, Hajj, and from Hajj they would go to Yemen. Why? To Yemen, to study with one of the greatest scholars, Imam Abdul Razzaq al-San'ani. Abdul Razzaq al-San'ani, one of the main scholars of Hadith from Yemen, who wrote the great collection called Musannaf Abdul Razzaq. Musannaf Abdul Razzaq. Abdul Razzaq al-San'ani was called Imam al-A'imma, the leader of the Imams, the Imam of the Imams. This is how high, like, he was of such high caliber that he was called the Imam of the Imams. Like, you see the teachers, he's the teacher of the teachers. So they decided to set out on a journey, make Hajj pilgrimage on the way, and then carry on to Yemen to study with Abdul Razzaq al-San'ani. So they go to Mecca. They perform Hajj in Tawaf. Yahya ibn Ma'in says, wow, we don't have to go to Yemen. Abdul Razzaq al-San'ani is here. He's doing Hajj. He's doing pilgrimage. So they said, Alhamdulillah, we don't have to carry on because the journey was long. You know, traveling in the desert, from Mecca to Yemen in that, at that time, it would take a month. A month. A month. By the way, Imam Ahmad made Hajj or pilgrimage a few times. I think 3 or 4 of them walking from Baghdad to Mecca. On his feet. On his feet. 3 to 4 Hajj he made on his feet. That's Imam Ahmad. Okay. You think that's crazy? There are people actually, I think there was a person, he was on the news in Saudi Arabia, and he was so old, I think he was past 100, very old. And he said, he lived in the south of Saudi Arabia, I think it was in Jizan, very close to Yemen. He said, I made Hajj probably 5 times walking on my feet in his life. So there are people who do it. So Imam Ahmad made Hajj a few times on his feet. So they meet Abdul Razzaq al-San'ani. So Yahya ibn Ma'in, the friend of Imam Ahmad, he says, Alhamdulillah, we don't have to go to Yemen. I want to show you one aspect of Imam Ahmad's character that made him excel. Persistence. Persistence. When he had something in his mind, he would not give up on it, no matter what it takes. So he says to his friend Yahya ibn Ma'in, I left Baghdad with the intention to go to Yemen, and I'm not changing my intention. We're going to go to Yemen. We're going to go to Yemen. We're going to go and stay with him in Yemen. We learn everything from him. Only then we will leave. So they sit with Abdul Razzaq al-San'ani in Mecca, they learn from him. Then he heads back to Yemen, they go back. They go with him to Yemen. And they spend some time. Another aspect of Imam Ahmad, he was still young at the time, maybe 20s. His money runs out. He runs out of money. He doesn't have finances in Yemen. Stranger. He's a stranger. His teacher, Abdul Razzaq al-San'ani, says, somebody told me that Ahmad, this young man, ran out of finances. And he's a stranger. So Abdul Razzaq al-San'ani approaches him and he says, these are 10 dinars. 10 dinars is such a huge amount of money. It's not like simple. We're probably talking about a couple of $1,000. He says, he's this amount of money, take it to provide for yourself. So Imam Ahmad says, wallahi law qabiltuha minan nas la qabiltuha mink. If I would accept from people, if I accepted from people, I would accept it from you. But I don't take money from no one. I don't take no money from no one. So what are you going to do? Imam Ahmad had a craft. He could do something handy. I don't know exactly what it is. It was called a daq. I don't know a daq, but it could be working with stones for building houses. So what does he do? He divides his day. Half of it learning, going to the class. The other half, he goes and works in construction. That's Imam Ahmad. He works in construction. And then he finds a job as what? Guess at what? As a personal assistant to someone, doing the hard jobs. Carrying stuff, moving stuff for someone. That's Imam Ahmad. So he divides his day like this. Part of it to work and get enough money to survive, and the other half is actually learning and studying. Until they learn everything from everything they could from Abdul Razzaq al-San'ani. But as we said, Imam Ahmad had a habit of documenting everything in writing, although he had a sharp memory. So all the ahadith he knew, he learned them by heart. He learned them by heart. And we're going to come to one of the scholars of hadith, I think it was Al-Razi, one of the two Razis, there were two Razis, I think Hamad ibn Salama, he said, do you know how many ahadith Ahmad ibn Hanbal has memorized? He was speaking to his students. They said, how many? He says, 1,000,000, which is 1,000,000. They said, how do you know this? He says, ذَكَرْتُهُ بِهَا جَمِيعًا. He says, I tested him on each one. I tested him on each one of those ahadith. And when we talk about 1,000,000 ahadith, we need to understand the terminology that the scholars of hadith use. That doesn't mean these hadith are unique. So for example, you have the hadith, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّةِ. Deeds are considered by intentions, by the motivations behind them, right? This is one prophetic statement. This narration came through one companion, Umar ibn al-Khattab. Okay? Umar ibn al-Khattab taught it to maybe 7 tabi'een. 7 tabi'een. So now it's 7 roots to this hadith. Each one of those sub-students taught it to another number of students and it would branch out. So each pathway leading to Umar would be considered hadith. That's the point. So you might find one wording, but because it comes through 30 roots, each root is considered to be hadith. You see why you have these big numbers. So Imam Ahmad, every hadith he memorized, he also had it documented in writing. And this is why when he traveled, he had such a backpack for his books that he would carry mainly on his back. And when he couldn't, he would buy a riding animal and load them there. So Imam Ahmad had such a huge library when he went back to Baghdad, such a huge library where all his ahadith are documented. Now there is something very interesting about him. Some of his teachers, the main teachers, are big names. For example, Sufyan ibn Uyayna, one of the main scholars in Iraq. That's his teacher. Yahya al-Qattan, one of the main scholars of hadith. Al-Walid ibn Muslim, again, one of the scholars. Al-Qadi Abu Yusuf, the student of Abu Hanifa. Abu Yusuf al-Qadi, the student of Abu Hanifa, was also one of the teachers of al-Imam Malik and Abdul Rahman ibn Mahdi. Abdul Rahman ibn Mahdi. SubhanAllah, Abdul Rahman ibn Mahdi was, like, he was a teacher of Imam Ahmad, but he himself learned so much from Imam Ahmad. He learned so much from Imam Ahmad. Now, Imam Ahmad, you might think a person with so much knowledge and caliber, he would straight away, you know, be a figure, public figure, and start teaching and have his own class, his own halaqah. Imam Ahmad refused to teach in public until he reached the age 40. He did not have a halaqah. He did not teach. He did not teach in public at all. He would not give a fatwa, except in extreme cases where he had to. Until he reached age 40, only then he became public. He opened himself to teach in public and have students, only the age 40. There are some of the people who wrote about his life, they say, probably he thought that was the age of maturity, intellectual and personal maturity. So a person has experienced life enough to develop a good level of wisdom where he could actually be in a good position to teach. So that was Al-Imam Ahmad. And we said he traveled to different countries to learn, and then he went back to Baghdad. As I said, this is where he started teaching at age 40. Once he did that, people flocked to him. People flocked to him. They realized how authentic his knowledge is. And we said his knowledge was vast. He didn't only excel in the science of hadith, but he excelled in fiqh. And he excelled in aqidah, the belief, the tenets, the articles of faith. So people came to him. His general halaqa, when he taught, there were 5,000 people. 5,000 people would attend his halaqa. And at those times, they had something they called muballighin. Muballighin. They didn't have speakers, there was no electricity, right? How would a person speak and 5,000 people would be able to hear? They had something called muballighin. What's muballighin? There would be people spread around the audience in a certain order, at a certain distance from the speaker, every time, and they would give their back to the speaker. So when they hear what the imam says, and when he was teaching hadith, it wasn't so much like, I'm talking to you, it's like speech, repetitive speech. No, he would be saying statements from the Prophet ﷺ. So they would speak relatively slowly, and there would be specific statements. So those muballighin, the ones who would convey to the ones who are far from the imam, that they could not listen to him. So they were dispersed among the congregation. Now, what they say, one of the his main students, he says that 5,000 people would attend his halaqa, 400 to 500 would be serious students who would be taking everything carefully, and the rest of them would just observe Imam Ahmad and learn from the beauty of his character. So other people just wanted to look at Imam Ahmad and learn from him, because his majlis or his halaqah was characterized by so much what we say waqar. There was so much calm and peace and serenity in his presence. Imam Ahmad was a very respectful, reserved person. Imam Ahmad would not, by the way, speak about any matter of the dunya, anything. Imam Ahmad only spoke about Allah, about fiqh, about hadith, and that's it. He would not speak of anything else. And if someone spoke about something else, he would leave. If someone spoke about, for example, travels, or about food, he would leave, and he would not talk. He took it to that level for himself. He made a choice. That doesn't mean, oh, it's haram to talk about food, it's haram to talk about cars, it's haram to talk about clothes. No, it's not haram. But sometimes there are people who realize for themselves they want to take the harder approach. They want to live a life of austerity. And that was Imam Ahmad. He lived a hard life. And Imam Ahmad was offered oftentimes a lot of support, and he would not accept any in his life. He lived a hard life, he wouldn't eat much, And some of his family even blamed him for that. Some of his children even complained about that, like his son Salih. But Imam Ahmad would say no. He would say, ta'amun duna ta'am. He says, food, there is food better than food, but at the end of the day, it's something that silences your stomach. So most of the time, what would he eat? Dry bread. Even some narrations go, and as I said, this doesn't work for everyone. So don't necessarily force yourself or push yourself into that level. Okay? Some things might be good for a person, but might not be good for you. So each one should know themselves. So they said, Imam Ahmad, كان يأخذ الخبز الناشف فينفض عنه الغبار. He would take dry bread that was full of dust, and he would try to wipe it and, you know, remove the dust. Then he would put it in water in order to become soft. Then he would eat it. You don't have to live this. You don't have to do this. But we're talking about a person. He decided to take himself in a hard way. That was his approach. He found it good for himself, he found it helpful, and subhanAllah, it worked out for him. But it doesn't mean that it works out for every person. It doesn't mean that it works out for every person. Something happened with Imam Ahmad. During that Khilafah, or during the Abbasid Caliphate, the Mu'tazila. And Mu'tazila depended heavily on the intellect, in the sense, on logic. Okay? And logic could go wrong. I mean, you have your logic, I have my logic. You can somehow rationalize any idea, no matter how crazy it is. That's one important thing about the brain, you have to understand. The brain can rationalize and justify any crazy idea you come up with. That's how the intellect works. You can justify it. Because there's a lot of bias in the mind. Logic is not so solid. Logic is not so solid. So this is why philosophy has become what? Perspectives. There's this school of philosophy, there's that school of philosophy, right? And each school is different and it seems to be consistent within its own boundaries. It seems to present consistent arguments. But when you conflate these arguments, they seem to be contradictory against one another. So who's more correct? You know, with the brain alone, with logic alone, you cannot reach the truth. That's why we need revelation. Revelation becomes the reference point. Otherwise, the intellect can go wrong. You want to justify, for example, any kind of sexual orientation? You're going to find proofs, right? You're going to say, oh, there are animals who do it. There are animals who do this kind of sexual practice. So that means, well, it's normal. Well, animals do a lot of things that you won't do still, right? Why don't you use the same argument with other things? You don't, because you're selective. So we need to understand the limitations of the logic and the brain. So the Mu'tazila depended heavily on Greek philosophy. And they took these principles of logic and philosophy and they tried to implement it to revelation. So they tried to understand the divine. That's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They tried to understand and sort of systemize the names and attributes of Allah, Asma and the Sifat, in a logical, philosophical manner. Logical, philosophical manner. So they fell in so much contradiction against the Qur'an and the Sunnah. For example, some of their conclusions that Allah doesn't see and doesn't hear. You might say, how crazy that is. Yeah, but they have logical arguments behind all of this. Okay, and these are based on philosophical principles. Anyway, one of the main arguments was that the Qur'an, the speech itself, the Qur'an as a Qur'an, was a creation, was one of the creations of Allah. But Ahlus Sunnah believe that the Qur'an is the speech of Allah. The speech of Allah, that Allah spoke it. In other words, Allah uttered the Qur'an, Allah originated it and uttered it. Allah spoke it. So that means the Qur'an has divine qualities. It's not a creation. It has divine qualities, it's not the creation. Yet when we write down, the paper and the ink is creation. But the Qur'an itself remains the words of Allah. It doesn't lose its divinity, its divine nature, because these are the words of Allah. But the Mu'tazila said no. They said the Qur'an, as meanings, is from Allah. But the words are a creation, that Allah created them. Allah brought them into existence as a creation. This might sound to be irrelevant, what's the big deal? Well, it is a big deal, because it has other consequences. First of all, the Qur'an would lose its sanctity. It's just a creation. With the creation, there are so many shortcomings. Some of the consequences is that once people start to think that the words of Allah are creation, are created, that means people would misunderstand what divinity even actually means. Being the divine, what this actually means. So in Islam, there is a very clear emphasis on the separation between the divine and the creation. And if you look at all the traditions, religious traditions previously, the ones that come from a divine origin, and the ones that we don't know exactly where they came from, but they seem to have some divine traces in them, you would find that they have fallen into mainly this, mixing the divine, the creator, with the creation. Either turning the creator into a creation, like personifying or incarnating the God, the divine, into a created form. Or giving the creation divine qualities, elevating one of the creation or some of the creation to divine qualities. All the tradition is, if you look at them, you're going to find this kind of problem. This is why the Muslim scholars from the early times were very careful against this violation. The problems with the Mu'tazila, they became very close to the Khalifa. They became very close to the Abbasi Khulafa, the Caliphs. And they gained a lot of prominence. And they became like these hate mongers today who are against the Muslims, who fuel the media against Muslims and fuel some policies. The same thing, these people captured the media outlets and the power that is with the governors and with the Caliphs, and they started spreading their poison. And then they would incite against Ahlul Sunnah. So there was a guy called Ibn Abi Duad. Ibn Abi Duad was one of the main leaders of Al-Mu'tazila. And he was the biggest proponent of the statement that the Qur'an is a creation and has no divine qualities. And the problems that he reached, he became one of the closest advisors of the Khalifa. So the Khalifa absorbed this aqidah, believed in it, and he started what? Based on the counsel of Ibn Abi Duad, testing the people. That this is what Islam is, and anything else is not Islam. So they started testing the people. So they sent every word that everyone should say, and should teach that the Qur'an is a creation. The Qur'an is a creation, it's not divine. It's not the words of Allah, it's the creation of Allah. But the scholars of Ahl-Sunnah refused that. Anyone who refused this, anyone who denounced that, anyone who went against it, was put in prison. They were jailed. They were persecuted. They were lashed. They were beaten. Some of them were killed. A lot of them, out of fear and under a lot of torture, they gave in. And they said, okay, we'll say the statement, no problem. Yet Imam Ahmad refused. And some others, they said, no, we're not going to say it. Like Yahya ibn Ma'in refused. He said, no, we're not going to say this. This is not, because this statement is kufr. This statement of kufr, now you are conflating the divine with the creation. This is a no-no in Islam. This is a red line. We're not going to cross it. We're not going to allow this to be. So the debate got heated even more. And Imam Ahmad himself was taken to prison. He was made to stand in front of the Khalifa, and the Khalifa told him, what do you say about the Qur'an? أَهُوَ مَخْلُوقٌ Is the Qur'an a creation, one of the creations of Allah? Imam Ahmad said, no. أَلْهُوَ كَلَامُ اللَّهِ غَيْرُ مَخْلُوقٌ It's the words of Allah, and it's not a creation. That means it's divine. It's one of the names and attributes of Allah, the words of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the Khalifa threatened Imam Ahmad says, no. Khalifa says, خذوه, take him. وجلدوه, and whip him until he says the statement. And subhanAllah, you will find the people of evil throughout the time just like this. When they begin usually under the pretext of free speech. Everyone, you know, is free to think and rationalize and come up with theories. Everyone has the right. Why do you persecute people? Why do you force your version on people, right? Once these people get some space, they start doing the bullying. They start doing the bullying. That's something, this is a phenomenon that repeats itself throughout history. People will start with, oh, it's rights, it's our rights, it's your rights. Like, you have rights, we have rights. You want to marry in a certain way, we want to marry in a certain way. You want to do things, we want to do things. Once they start getting more grounds, gaining more grounds and more power, they start to use this power against you. And then where's free speech? Where's freedom of choice? Forget about it. It's not time. You guys were fools. Look what the Quran says about Qawm Lut. Qawm Lut, what did they say? They said, أَخْرِجُوا آلَ لُوطٍ مِنْ قَرْيَتِكُمْ إِنَّهُمْ أُنَاسٌ يَتَطَهَّرُونَ. Kick the, you know, family of Lut and his people and his followers, kick them out of here. These people keep themselves pure. We don't want them. Any kind of departure from human fitrah, from the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, any kind of departure from it, it starts as a small strand and then it tries to create legitimacy for itself by playing on correct principles. But this is a form of manipulation. Then once it gains power, it turns against the people who accommodated it. And it starts persecuting them. So that's a human phenomenon, subhanAllah. So it keeps happening over and over again. This happened exactly with these Mu'tazila. So first they were saying, there's no freedom of speech, you guys are forcing, you know, your own way, and so on and so forth. So the Khulafa gave so much freedom. You translate whatever you want, get books you want, get them from Greek philosophy, different philosophies, Chinese philosophy, bring it over, and let people learn. People learned, these things started to gain prominence, they gained prominence. Now they're going to demand, when they reached power, they abused it, and they tried to force their understanding on people as the only correct understanding, and anyone that goes against it is against Islam. So these imams have been persecuted, and there's beautiful stories, I think we're going to share them. So we're going to take another segment, inshallah, next week, probably for Imam Ahmad, because there are beautiful things that happen in his life. There are lessons that we can take from them. So there's an interesting thing when he first was taken to prison, where he met a thief, a very famous thief. And he gave Imam Ahmad an advice that helped Imam Ahmad actually go through this trial. So imagine, a thief, but he loved Allah and His Messenger. He still had iman in him. Okay, he gave Imam Ahmad an advice because he had such a profound experience in prisons. So he gave Imam Ahmad an advice that helped him survive. Okay, and it gave a lot of support, like emotional support to Imam Ahmad. So Imam Ahmad's predicament lasted for such a long time. I think he stayed in prison for about 10 years. And then he was released from prison, but he was put, prohibited from leaving his home. What do you call this in English? House arrest. Yes. He was put under house arrest for 5 years after spending so many years in the prison, much more time in the prison. And then afterwards, subhanAllah, when Al-Mutawakkil, Khalifa Al-Mutawakkil took over, he was from Ahlul Sunnah. He was against the Mu'tazili, Aqidah. He released these scholars, he released Imam Ahmad, and he gave Imam Ahmad such a high position. SubhanAllah, this trial brought Imam Ahmad to high prominence. He became the number one scholar of all time. And because of his strong stance in protecting the Aqidah of Ahlul Sunnah, that the Qur'an has divine qualities, it's the words of Allah, it's not a creation, Imam Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him so much prominence. So people recognized Imam Ahmad as the number one imam of their time. The number one. So this is why a lot of the scholars said, حَفِظَ اللَّهُ الْأُمَّةَ بِثْنَيْنِ. Allah preserved this ummah with two people. بِأَبِي بَكْرِ أَبَّانَ حَرْبِ الرِّدَّةِ. With Abu Bakr, when the Prophet ﷺ passed away and some people apostated, Abu Bakr fought them. So Allah preserved the ummah through Abu Bakr. وَبِالْإِمَامِ أَحْمَدْ فِي فِتْنَةِ خَلْقِ الْقُرْآنِ. And Allah protected this religion with, or through Imam Ahmad, when he stood against, or he stood in the face of this fitna of خلق القرآن, of saying the Qur'an was a creation and was not divine. So Imam Ahmad made a lot of sacrifice, and afterwards, as I said, he was recognized as the top authority of his time. There is something interesting as well about his madhab, so we will share, inshallah, next week, some of the incidents, interesting incidents that happened in the life of Imam Ahmad and what we can learn from them today. And we will share some things about his madhab and his approach to fiqh and how it impacted a huge chunk of the Muslim ummah. So, but we are in front of a giant, just like we did when we studied the life of Imam Abu Hanifa and Imam Malik and Imam Shafi'i. These are real giants. And subhanAllah, Allah gave them so much influence, because definitely there was something very special about them. And I'll believe this is the integrity and the sincerity they had in their hearts. So hopefully this is enough for today. Inshallah, next week, as I said, we'll have another session on Imam Ahmad. Jazakumullah khair. Wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam Muhammad wa alayhi wa sahbihi wa sallam. We'll take a couple of questions if there are any questions. No questions? Yes. Huh? Yes, Imam Ahmad, he maintained his prayer. So in prison, probably he's shackled and so on. So maybe he would pray while seated or something. But yes. And also Imam Ahmad was a person who fasted almost all days. Almost. But he would break his fast sometimes, because he doesn't want to go against the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. But he fasted most of his days. And in prison, he maintained his fast as well. So your question. No, that was only in Yemen, as far as I know, that he kept working. But afterwards, probably he had some other source of income. I'm not sure what it was. I think his father left some properties, so that was a main source of income for him as well in Baghdad. Yeah. Okay. One more question.
You said he going to pray sunnah when he was with Imam
Shafi. Yes. Yes, I mean, when Imam... That's a good question, actually. MashaAllah. Yes, when Imam Shafi'i came and he would learn from him, so he would learn and he would have no time to pray the sunnah. But when Imam Shafi'i... And that was probably for a few weeks. But when Imam Shafi'i left, he would go back to pray his 200 rak'ah. Yes. Jazakallah khair. Okay, barakallahu feekum. Wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.